Luke chapter 23. If you want to turn over with me to Luke chapter 23, and because of what we're remembering this morning, and I wanted to kind of take us to the cross, and some of the good things and the great things really that happened there. And let me just read Luke chapter 23 there, and I'll start in verse 23. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And I'll just stop there and let me just pray. Father, you're good to us, Lord, and I'm thankful for a place called Calvary. Lord, I'm just thankful that you died on the cross, and I'm thankful I'm saved this morning, Lord, and we just want to remember that this morning and dwell on some things, that some of the events, some of the people, some of the things that were said, and ultimately on you, Lord. And pray that we'd just honor you this morning. Pray that I'd get out of the way so that you can be seen. And Father, it's about you. We want to exalt you, Lord. And that's what this is all about. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 19, you don't need to turn there. And John is bringing out the Lord. And Pilate is bringing out the Lord there. John's the one giving us the depiction of the story. And Pilate has stripped him down, and he's beaten him, and he's scourged him. And he brings out the Lord, and he says, "Behold the man." And he does it in a mocking way, but really, when you come to a place called Calvary, and that's what the title of the message this morning is, it's just there from verse 33. It's the only Bible you have, your King James Bible, which actually uses the word Calvary. The modern Bibles have taken that out. It says something different there. But when Jesus Christ was displayed before the people, and Pilate brings him out, and he's, you know, in a beaten state, and he says, "Behold the man." And when you come to a place called Calvary, that's really what we want to do. We want to behold the man. We want to behold Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here. That's why we live. That's why we have hope. That's why we get up in the morning. That's why I get up in the morning. It's because I want to live and serve the Savior, my Savior, who many, many years ago, 2,000 years ago, and went to a place called Calvary. I was thinking about yesterday as kind of what to preach on, and I always pray a lot about what I'm going to preach on, and I don't always just automatically preach an Easter message or whatever. I'm not that kind of preacher, and if I feel like the Lord has something else for me, I will, but just felt like the Lord wanted me to talk about this a little bit, but I was thinking yesterday about, you know, some of the greatest events historically. Now, I believe the greatest event, and you've heard me probably say this, but the greatest event in human history will be the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ is a king and sitting on a throne, and I think that is the greatest event. But when I look historically, I mean in the past, and I say, what are the great, great events of human history? And, you know, you may have a list of things, and some of the things that came to my mind, and I just jotted them down yesterday, things that to me are significant or great events. And obviously, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you've got this great thing of creation. And God, in 6 days, he's speaking the world into existence, and he does this miracle of breathing into man the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And that's a great thing, is it not? God speaking the world into existence. And as you go in there through Genesis, obviously you have the fall, and you have the greatness of the promised redeemer, of the serpent that would be crushed by the head of the woman's seed, and those things there. And I keep going through Genesis and kind of going through the Old Testament, and I couldn't help but stop at Genesis chapter 22, because that's when Abraham offers up Isaac. And the Lord goes to Abraham and he says, you know,
that son that you love so much, you need to go up to that Mount Moriah, and you need to offer him there for a sacrifice. And I like the story because Abraham, it says he got up early in the morning, going to do what God told him to do. And he takes him to what I believe was Calvary. I believe that the place that Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him on that day was Calvary. It was the same place. I believe that. And I know many men believe that. And obviously the Lord spared Isaac's life, but didn't spare his son's life. And I look at that, and I think that was a great event in human history. And you go back and look at the deliverance. We talked about that a little bit this morning in Sunday school, and the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and what God did there, and the greatness of that, and the remembrance of that. You know, and then, you know, you could all come up with a different list of things. I go to David, and I remember that morning when he woke up and his daddy said, man, you're going to go take some bread and some corn to your brothers out in the battle. And he got out in the battle and he saw Goliath. And he kind of rallies the men and he says, gives them this impassioned speech about this uncircumcised Philistine. And he says, is there not a cause? I mean, that's a great message right there. Is there not a cause? And great event in human history, and David, this great king that he was. And then I keep going through the Bible, and, you know, I don't know, I stop at some of these old preachers because I'm getting to be an old preacher. And men like Elijah and men like Elisha and the great ministries they had, and Elijah there in 1 Kings chapter 17. And 1 Kings, he just kind of bursts on the scene. Nothing's really said about him, and he's proclaiming judgment on Ahab, and he just kind of, he's talking about a famine, and then he goes over there in 1 Kings chapter 18, and he's killing the prophets of Baal and prays down all this fire upon the sacrifice and embarrasses and mocks all these wicked prophets. And, you know, you could keep going. Obviously, the incarnation, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, God in human form. Have you thought about that? The incarnation? The Bible says over there in 1 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy 3:16, it's one of the seven mysteries in the Bible, it's the mystery of the incarnation, the Word who became flesh. God became flesh, and he walked among us, human beings. He took on a body of flesh and blood, and he lived among us for 33 and a half years. But I can't think of probably a greater event in human history than the events that happened during this Passover week and ultimately what is celebrated here with ultimately a resurrection. And that is, in my opinion, the greatest event in human history is ultimately the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what you come to here in Luke chapter 23. You come to a place called Calvary. And if you go back and look at the history, or you look at some of the context here, Jesus has been ministering now for 3.5 years. He's done many miracles. He's healed the sick, and he's healed the lame, and he's done all these great things. But it was becoming evident that it's 81 degrees in here. I'm just kidding. It's becoming evident Sorry, I don't want to mess up the flow of the message, but okay, a little light moment there. If one of y'all want to prop that door, feel free to. It was becoming evident as Jesus Christ kind of went in through his earthly ministry, the truth of John chapter 1, verse 11 was going to be made known, and that was what? That he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And as he's entering the final week of his earthly life, he had told the disciples what was going to happen. In Luke chapter 18, you don't need to go there. It's just a few days prior here in the story. But in Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 34, he took upon him the 12 and said unto him, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. So the Lord had told these disciples what was going to happen. It's interesting when you read the text, the disciples understood none of those things. They had no clue what he was talking about. The Bible says they didn't understand it. But there were some that did, I think, understand it. You have earlier in the story here, in the chronology of it, just a few days prior in Matthew 26, if you look at the chronology there, you have Mary, and you have Mary comes, and she's anointing the Lord with that alabaster box of ointment. Remember that? She comes and breaks that box of ointment, and the disciples are all like, what are you doing? Man, what are you doing? You're wasting that. That's a valuable ointment. We could have fed the poor with that. And the Lord basically says, shut up. You know, she's done what she could. She's anointing my body for my burial. And Satan has now entered into Judas in Luke chapter 22, just the verse, the chapter prior to where we read this. In our text this morning, Satan has entered into Judas, and Judas has gone to the high priest and to the chief priest. He's made his deal. He's going to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. It was the value of a slave. So he sells, makes a deal with the Jewish leaders that he's going to betray the Lord. And the Lord has taken his disciples in the chapter prior to that. He's taken them up into that upper room. He celebrated his final Passover, but he's given them some warnings. He's told them, he said, you know, smite the shepherd and the sheep will depart. And he tells Peter, he gives the warning about Judas, and Judas is going to betray him. But he also says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And the Lord is now seeing the scattering of his disciples and the scattering of his following. And in the Christian life, often when the going gets tough, sometimes the tough just, you know, fall apart and go away. And the Lord is experiencing that now. And he goes into the garden there. You remember that story where he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying, and he asks some of his Peter, James, and John, I think, the three kind of inner circle, to come with him to pray. And he's out there praying, and he comes back, and they had fallen asleep. And he said, could you not watch him pray with me for 1 hour? Been trying to do that on Sunday morning, is get up and pray for an hour, you know? Pray for you all, and pray for this church, and, you know? And just an hour. And they couldn't pray for an hour. I don't know. Hard for me to pray for an hour, honestly. But he comes out of that garden. He goes into that garden. And you remember what he says is, he says, Lord, if there's any other way, remember that? If there's any other way this cup could pass from me. If there's something else, he said, but you know what he says? He said, not my will, but thine be done. And in Luke 22 account, if you read it, he had these great drops of blood that he was sweating, which science and medical people will tell you is possible. It's possible that he was in such agony, the Bible says in Luke 22, when he was praying. It says in Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I've never prayed that hard. I've never been in that much agony, but he was. And knowing what he was going to go through and knowing what he was going to experience. But after he goes to the Lord and he yields himself and he says, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. He says over there, and you don't need to turn there, in Matthew 26, verse 45 to 46, he gets up and he says, from that prayer, he says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. And I think he had a face like flint. I think the Lord went to that garden, prayed for the Lord, and it said, Lord, if this cup could just pass from me. But when the Lord made it clear to him that, no, son, that cup cannot pass from you, he got up and said, okay, boys, we're going now. We're going to go. And he had a face like flint. He knew that's what God had called him to do. Any chance of there being option plan B or whatever was not there. And so he gets up and he goes, and you read the last part of Luke chapter 22, and we can't get through the whole story. Just for the sake of time, I'm just trying to catch us up with some of the context. But in Luke chapter 22, they have this midnight trial, and they bring Jesus Christ to the Jewish leaders, to the high priest and to the elders that were there. And they kind of have with this kind of this kangaroo court, this mockery of a court, where they bring false witnesses and they scourge him and they beat him and all that kind of stuff. And finally, you come here to Luke chapter 23, and you come to the Pontius Pilate. And they brought him before Pilate now. They're saying that they can't crucify him, so Pilate's going to have to make that decision. Pilate's going to have to sentence him to death, and Pilate always obviously does. There's a great message there about men who fear leaders who fear men. Pilate, you're like the head of the nation. What's the deal? He's a scared. You read the story. It's pitiful. And we'll get to that later, but three times Pilate says, this man is just. Three times. Three times he said, this man's innocent. But he caves for the people. That's what the text says. He caves for the people. And I just want to look at just some things here in a message called A Place Called Calvary. A Place Called Calvary. And that's where you come here in Luke chapter 23. When Jesus Christ, and it's the morning now, probably around 8 or 9 in the morning here in Luke chapter 23. And he's now coming in before Pontius Pilate. And I'm just going to refer to some things and just share some things that the Lord put on my heart. And I hope you get a blessing out of it. I certainly did last night and this morning when I don't see how you can't be stirred up when you think about what Jesus Christ did for us. You know, maybe you're not emotional like as I am sometimes or whatever, and that's fine. But I hope you get stirred up a little bit when you hear and see what Jesus Christ did for you. And I just want to share five things with you. First of all, I want to talk about some of the characters of Calvary, some of the characters that were there. Who was there? Well, verse 1, Luke 23, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. So you had the crowd, you had the multitude. They were there, the multitude of people. One of the things you learn about the multitude here, the multitude was at fault. The multitude was wrong. And oftentimes, and I've taught you all this as a church, the multitude is normally wrong. And they're wrong here. They were wrong about Christ. They were wrong in their motive. They were angry. They were jealous. They had hatred in their hearts. They were wrong. They were at fault. But they were there. They were wrong in their assessment of Christ. If you read the John account, John 18, verse 30, the leaders tell Pilate, when Pilate's like, well, what's the deal? What's wrong with this guy? They, you know what they say? Well, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Okay, what's the charge? You know? And they were wrong about who he was. They were wrong in their motive. They were wrong to reject Christ. They were wrong to crucify Christ. They were wrong in how they went about it. And the multitude here was just wrong. They were at fault. Not only was the multitude, as I said before, was wrong, and you look at that, and you kids make note of that. The multitude's normally the multitude of your friends. Hopefully they're not too close to their friends, but depending on who you're hanging around with, I can tell you they're going to be wrong. The multitude of this world is wrong. The multitude of our culture is wrong. It's wrong. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And the multitude here was wrong. Not only were they at fault or they were wrong, they were fickle. The multitude sure is fickle. You know what's interesting to me? Go back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. See how fickle people are. Matthew chapter 21, and I can't say that these are the same people, but I can almost tell you for sure there were some of the same people. Because in Matthew chapter 21, this is Jesus Christ coming into Bethlehem there, and he's coming in on sitting upon the coal, the fowl of an ass there, and it's as glorious, as triumphal entry. And he's coming into Jerusalem. Sorry, not Bethlehem. He's coming to Jerusalem there in his triumphal entry. And it says there in verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In verse 11, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And just not more than a couple days later, you have a multitude that's ready to crucify their Messiah. I mean, all these people, laying down things, and oh, this is great. And you know what? Jesus Christ maybe wasn't who he thought they would be. So now what happens is the leaders rile them up, and this multitude is now the same Jesus Christ, who they had, some of them, I believe, were there when he came into Jerusalem and they had exalted him and they had praised him. And Hosanna, King of the highest. Now they're ready to crucify him because the multitude is not only they at fault, but they're very fickle. In the Bible, and there's mention of the press. Jesus Christ ministered in the press. And what is a press in the Bible? A press is a multitude of people. A lot of people were around Jesus in his ministry. Remember that? Like over there in Mark chapter 2, when those four friends brought that man that was sick of the palsy. Remember that story? You know why they couldn't get at Jesus? Well, you know why they had to they weren't just trying to, they were trying to make a scene for sure. But there was the press. They could not get to Jesus. There were so many people surrounding the Lord that they had to get on the roof of the housetop, cut a hole in it, and lower the man through it because of the press. All the people that were following Christ. In Luke chapter 8, verse 19, it says his own mother and his brethren were trying to get to him, but they couldn't get to him because of the press. that woman that was had the issue of blood over there, I think it's in Mark chapter 5, and she's trying to get to the Lord, and she can't get to him. She's trying, she gets on the floor, and she finally gets to him, and she touches his garment, and the Lord's like, hey, somebody touch me. And Peter's like, well, Lord, there's, what do you mean somebody touch you? There's people all around here. Because there were so many people following Jesus Christ and following him when he was maybe something that he, maybe they were expecting that he was going to do something for them. And so they were following him for that reason. But once they found out he was going to be crucified, I guess they just kind of became fickle and said, well, I guess there's nothing in it for me anymore. And so I guess I'll just go along with the crowd now. And now the crowd wants to crucify him. And now he's not the Messiah I thought he was going to be. And now he didn't meet my need, or he didn't give me what I wanted. So now I'm just going to crucify him. It's interesting when you read Luke chapter 23, if you read the story, it's interesting. Herod's in verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see of him a long season. Well, that's great, Herod. You want to see the Lord, really? Well, kinda. Because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. He was looking for a show. This is great. I heard this Lord, I heard Jesus can do some really cool things. Oh man, this is great. He's going to be here. Maybe he'll put on a show for us. Maybe this will be really neat. And the Lord, obviously, is not going to do that for him. And so then he just puts a robe on him and mocks him and sends him back to Pilate. And that's what the multitude does. They're at fault and they're fickle, and now they're not with Christ. You know, I wonder where quote unquote Christians will be if we get some persecution in this place, in the good old US of A. Land of the free and home of the brave. I like to live here, by the way. I'm glad to be an American. I mean that. I want freedoms. I don't want to be persecuted, you know? But Jesus Christ is now being persecuted, and now the multitudes are kind of going the other way. And when I thought about this last night, I thought, you know, I wonder, what if coming to church meant I could be put in jail? You know, I wonder if me going out and telling someone about Jesus Christ could get me arrested or get me beaten. Would I be a little fickle? I don't know. I hope not. I hope I wouldn't be. So they were, not only was the multitude, they were at fault, they were fickle, they were just followers. You read that in the story, you know, the chief priests are putting them up to stuff. You see that in Matthew, we're not going to go there just for the sake of time, but Matthew 27, 20, Mark 15, 11, it says the chief priests and the elders, they persuaded the multitude to ask Barabbas. That's what a follower, whatever you say, you know, whatever you go along with, that's how our society is today, by the way. Whatever the educated say, whatever the government says, whatever that guy with the robe says, I mean, he's been to school, whatever, whatever they say, we'll just follow them. They're like sheep going to the slaughter. And that's how the multitude was. We'll just follow the priests. We'll follow the leaders. Whatever they say, we'll do. Not only were there was the multitude, there were the mockers. These are the characters at Calvary. There was the multitude. There were the mockers. Herod mocked him. See that in verse 11 of chapter 23? And Herod with his men of war sat at him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. The Bible says that was a scarlet purple robe, and sent him again to Pilate. You don't see Jesus Christ wearing a robe in the Bible. Some of these religious people walking around with their robes and all that, that's not right. They mocked him, put a robe on him, hailed him King of the Jews, and not here but in other texts is what they did. They were mockers. Herod mocked him. The rulers mocked him here. The rulers of the nation of Israel there, and you can see that in verse 63 of 22, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Chapter 23 of verse 35 of Luke again, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. They mocked him. The Herod mocked him. The rulers mocked him. The soldiers mocked him. In verse 36 and 37, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Mocking him for making a claim that was rightfully his to make, and that was true. And the rulers, Herod mocked him, the rulers mocked him, the soldiers mocked him. To mock, you know what to mock means, but it means to scorn or to laugh. You know what it says over there in 2 Peter chapter 3? It says that in the last days, scoffers shall come. You know what they're going to say? Where is the promise of His coming? You Christians believe in a Savior. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe that. You believe He's going to come again. Ha! Things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. He's not coming back. You're a fool to believe that. Well, I don't think I am at all. He is coming back. He came the first time. He's coming the second time. A mocking man, according to the Bible, if you read 2 Peter 3, it says they are willingly ignorant. Those scoffers that are coming in the last day, it says they are willingly ignorant. A mocking man is an ignorant man. People want to make fun of me for what I believe about this King James Bible. Well, you go right ahead. What do you believe? Nothing. You don't have any authority. What do you believe about the second coming? What do you believe about the way? Well, I don't know. Well, don't mock me. You don't have an answer for anything. That's all you. You don't know anything. You're just mocking other people. And that's what they were doing here. They were mocking the Lord. Not only was there the multitude and there were the mockers, there were the malefactors. That's a message in and of itself. I'm trying to give you probably three or four messages in one. I apologize. We're not going to be here too long. So take a break and some of you are going to pass out of heat. There are malefactors there. The malefactors there, you see them there in Luke chapter 23. And you see that there in verse 33. Read the text and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Seems fitting that the Savior, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, would die not only with common criminals, but in the same manner as common criminals. I mean, that's who He came to die for, was it not? And here He is, hanging on a cross with a bunch of thieves, with a bunch of common criminals. Isaiah 53:12 says He was numbered with the transgressors. That's your Savior. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's all I am. I'm just a common criminal. Oh, I'm better than that thief on the cross, are you? You know, I'm not. I'm better because I got saved. Amen. I'm better because of Jesus Christ. Amen. But there were the malefactors. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am chief. So the Lord was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the malefactors, and they were there at the cross. They were characters at Calvary. The last group that there's other, you could group this different ways, but the other group of characters that were at Calvary were those that He ministered to. They didn't all forsake Him. They didn't all leave Him. You know who was there with Him? It was a bunch of women. You know? It was a bunch of women. John was there. You can go over there and read about that in John chapter 19. But all the people named that were there, I mean, look at it there in verse 27. And there followed Him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented Him. And Jesus turned unto them, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. And there were those that were faithful to Him. There were some people that saw something in Him that was special or something, and they followed Him to the cross, and they're listed there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. You can turn there if you want, but there's three women that are listed there that He ministered to that meant something to Him, that they were not going to leave Him in His darkest hour. And they followed Him to that cross, and they followed Him to the tomb, and they were there at the resurrection. And the women there, you see them in Matthew 27, 56. Mary Magdalene's one of those women. I guess if the Lord cast seven devils out of me, I guess I'd be thankful. That's what Mary Magdalene had. She had seven devils cast out of her by the Lord. And she is there with Him. She is there at the cross with Him. She is there when they go to the sepulcher. And she is there, and she's the first person the Lord appears to there when He rises up from the dead. She loved that man in the right kind of love. Mary Magdalene was there. Mary, the mother of James, was there. Mother of Zebedee's children was there. Salome, according to Mark 15:40. And if you read the account, you're going to see them there. We're not going to go through all the story, but if you read the accounts, and I read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, I read them all again this morning and almost got through the John account, just kept reading them and reading them and reading them. And man, I thought, man, talk about some faithful. Who were the men, you know? Maybe there were a few there, but they're not really named other than John. John was there with Mary, and the Lord tells John to take care of his mother. But these women were there. They were ministered to. The Lord had meant something to them, and they were going to be there with Him. The Zebedee, interesting, the mother of Zebedee, remember her? She was the one that asked for her two sons to be at the right and the left hand of the Lord. I guess when the Lord said no, she didn't get bent out of shape over it. She said, all right, it's okay, at least I asked, you know? But she loved her Savior, and she followed him to the cross. And you see two of those women in Matthew 27:61. They're seating next to the sepulcher. Those same three women are identified in Matthew 27:56, who went to the tomb early on Sunday morning. You know, when the Lord does something for you, you're going to remember him, you know? The Lord sure has done some good things for me. Gave me a good wife and gave me a good family, and he saved me. You know, I hope if, you know, trials come and tests come, I'll remain faithful. These women remain faithful to the Lord. I think of Mary there. You know, she was there. You don't have her listed there in Matthew 27, but over there in the John account, his mother was there. It says John chapter 19, verse 25. You know what it says? They stood by the cross. I think they were probably pretty close to the cross. Can you imagine a mother watching your son go through that? I can't because I'm not a woman, but I know my wife and I know how much she loves our kids. And she wasn't going to let her boy go down Calvary by himself. And so she follows him there and she's right there with him at the cross. The characters of Calvary. Well, my next point here, and in the context of a place called Calvary, it's the characters of Calvary, but it's the crossroads of Calvary. And the crossroad is a crucial point where a decision must be made. You ever come to those in your life where you got a crossroad and you're at the middle of that crossroad and you got to do this or you got to do this? And the nation of Israel and in the Bible, you have pictures of crossroads, and this was a crossroad for some people. In other words, this was a defining point in some people's lives where they had to say, okay, we're going to go this way and we're going to go this way. We can follow the multitude. We can go with the crowd and just, hate Jesus and go along with everyone else and have him crucified and cry out, crucify him. Or we can go this way and we can do the right thing. And in the Bible, you have many crossroads. Cain and Abel are a picture of a crossroad. God says, you come to me this way and, well, where's the crossroad? Cain, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go this way. Abel, what are you going to do? I'm going to go this way. There's a great story in Joshua chapter 24, and Joshua's given his challenge to Israel, and he's coming down near the end of his life, and he's kind of given his last hurrah, And he says over there in Joshua chapter 24, he says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Make a choice. You want to go serve the gods of the Amorites? Go for it. You want to serve the Lord? That's what me and my house are going to do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It was a crossroads for the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is facing a crossroads here. Are they going to accept or reject their Messiah? And they rejected their Messiah. And then these two malefactors also were at a crossroads. And I'll talk about them a little bit here in a few minutes, just briefly. But they had a crossroad too, and tell you what, those two malefactors are a great picture of all humanity. Every single human being is reflected in those two malefactors, because either one, you accept and recognize Jesus Christ for who he is, or you reject him. And that's what these two malefactors did. At a crossroads of their life, one said, yes, what? That guy is not sinned. He is innocent. I'm guilty. Hey, man, can you help me out? And the other one says, mocks him and turns away. And that's the crossroads for the two malefactors. And, the crossroads of every man's life at some points is going to come to this place called Calvary. Every single person is going to come to that place called Calvary. And they're going to have to make a decision like these two malefactors did. And they're going to have to reckon with the way, the truth, and the life. They're going to have to reckon with that man. Behold that man, Jesus Christ. And there he is on a cross. And there he is crucified. And you got to reckon with that. You got to deal with that. It's a crossroads. There is a hymn. It's called, What Will You Do With Jesus? Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? You know what he's going to do with you? It's going to depend on what you do with him. And in the crossroads of your life, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to make that decision today. You need to come to Christ in faith, and you need to make the decision that one malefactor made and accept what Jesus Christ offers you. And that's the crossroads of Calvary. And goes without saying, but the obvious point here is there was a crucifixion at Calvary. There was a crucifixion at Calvary, and it was a cruel crucifixion. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. And I think it's a picture of the horrible nature of our sin. And it was an ugly day. It was a cruel day. It wasn't a sanitized thing, and you often see pictures of Christ and on a cross and just got like a little thing in his hands or whatever, how they picture him. And man, I tell you, it was bloody and it was gory and it was ugly. And if you read the account, it's hard not to get choked up. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, it says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Jewish leaders in Luke 22:64, and we're not going to go to all these references for the sake of time, but it says there in Luke chapter 22, verse 64, they blindfolded him, they struck him. In Matthew 26:67, it said they spit on him. They bound him up, they sent him to Pilate. It says when Pilate got him there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 6, he scourged him. And scourgings, Roman scourgings, were not like, you know, one little whip on the back. And, you know, I spanked my kids growing up, you know, to try to give them a rod and stuff. And but this is a scourging. And what would happen in these normal Roman scourging, the victim would normally, he would be stripped of his clothes and he would be made to wrap his arm around something. And they would take a whip with strands of leather in it. And they would take pieces of metal and bone, and they were sharpened, and they would place those things in those leather straps, and they would rip the skin off their victim. 40 times less one, because they had done it so many times, they knew that 40 times would kill anybody. But 39, that would leave them barely breathing. And that's what he did. That's what Pilate does. It wasn't uncommon for victims in a Roman scourge to die from blood loss and just simply being shocked, the shock of it all to their body. And the crucifixion at Calvary involved that. It was the Roman soldiers, they took that crown of thorns. And you know, we say they put it on his head. They put it in his head. They took those thorns and they pushed those things in his skull. And those things were piercing his skull. And he was bleeding from that. And they gave him a reed. It says in Matthew 27:29, they gave him a reed in his right hand. They cried, "Hail, King of the Jews!" as they put that crown on his head and mocked him. And they spit upon him. They smote him on the head. And then they crucified him. Matthew 27:35. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. Man, I'll tell you what. If you were a Roman soldier or a Roman centurion, you must have done a lot of crucifixions. You're gambling at the scene of the crime, at the scene of the crucifixion. Talk about callous. I guess if you'd saw all that so much and exposed yourself to that day in and day out or week in and week out, I guess it was no big deal. Another man bleeding to death on a cross, and you just kind of were like, well, let's gamble for the law. You know, what are we doing here? Let's find something to do. Mark 15:25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Luke 23:33, and when they came to that place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. John 19, and he bearing his cross went forth into the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And they crucified him, and it was a cruel crucifixion. It was cruel, I think, because it was symbolic, as I said before, of our sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus Christ, it says there in 1 Corinthians, I don't have the reference here, but it says that when Jesus Christ, he actually became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And when Jesus Christ hung on that cross and was bleeding to death and crucified on that cross, he became sin for us. And that's why he cries out there. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, God had forsaken him because he had become sin. He wasn't a sinner, but he had become sin. He had taken upon himself our sins. I like what it says. I just had this verse written in my notes, Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's what you get with Jesus Christ because of a place called Calvary and the crucifixion that took place at Calvary. Yes, it was cruel, but yes, it was caused because of our sin. And our sin was ugly, and it is ugly. Let me just cover two things quickly here. One, next I want you to see the confession of Calvary. The confession of Calvary, and it's interesting that the confession of Calvary and what I'm going to show you this morning doesn't come directly from the mouth of Jesus. He doesn't go to the crucifixion demanding his rights and saying how unjust this is, and he certainly could. I mean, it was unjust. It was totally unfair. It was not bringing false witnesses and killing an innocent man. But it says over there in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It says in Mark 15:3, the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. He didn't go there and say, I'm the Son of God. I'm God in human form. How dare you do this to me? How dare you treat me this way? The Bible says he answered nothing. Matthew 27:15, when Pilate is questioning him, he's like, what do you say to all these priests? They're all making these accusations. Don't you have something you want to say? And it says he answered him not a word. He's answered him not a word. A great lesson in beware of someone who's always trying to proclaim their goodness, you know, trying to justify themselves and show how good they are and how right they are. Jesus Christ didn't do that, but he got some confessions of some other people that were there. He got some confession of his sonship over there in Luke 22. And the Bible says the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, I think it's there in Luke 22, in verse 70, it says, then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need have we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. He was bearing testimony by what they were saying that, yes, I am the Son of God. And they said that was blasphemous. They didn't believe him at all. But there's another man who gave testimony to his sonship. He confessed his sonship. And over there in Mark chapter 15, it says there in verse 39, I'll read it for you. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And one of these hardened Roman centurions was there. Said he stood over against him. He saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost. And he said, you know what? Truly this man was the Son of God. Testament of a Roman centurion. The high priest wouldn't even recognize him as the Son of God. And some Roman centurion soldier looks at him and says, man, there's something special about that guy. He is the Son of God. You get the confession at Calvary. You get the confession of his sonship. You got a confession that he was sinless. I mentioned this before, but if you look at it in the text, notice verse 3 of Luke 23. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I found no fault in this. I find no fault in this man. Verse 14. Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching these things whereof ye accuse him. Verse 22, and he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. Three times, Pilate says, you know what? I don't see what you guys are saying. Your claims are baseless. I don't see any fault in this man. Not only do you have a confession of his sonship, you have a confession that he was sinless. But then lastly here, of the confessions at Calvary, you have a confession of his saving power, and that's the malefactor. Confession of the saving power came from the malefactor. Of all the people there that should have recognized the Messiah, that they should have recognized Jesus Christ, some uncommon criminal who's dying and getting what he deserves, looks over at this man and he says in Luke chapter 23, it says there in verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. There's another statement of his sinlessness. But we're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong, and he recognizes his condemnation. You see it there in verse 40. And he says in verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's a great, simple profession of faith by a criminal who recognizes that he's a sinner, recognizes that there's a man next to him that is a savior, that can save him, that has the power to save him. And he says, Lord, will you remember me when you come into my kingdom? And the Lord, in the midst of all his pain and all his suffering, he says, yes, I will. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And those are some confessions that took place at Calvary. And ultimately, we come this morning, and as I started the message and talked about what John Pilate says there in John chapter 19, he says, I find no fault in him. He brings him out, and he says, behold the man. And that's really when we look at the Calvary and what occurred there, ultimately, we look at the man, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to do this morning. There's a man who suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. It says that in 1 Peter 3:18. A man who was fully surrendered, who went to a place and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, okay, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. He was a suffering man, a fully surrendered man, a sinless man, and ultimately he died and he was sacrificed, but he didn't stay in the grave. Aren't you glad for that? He came and he rose again. And that's what we're going to celebrate this morning. So we're going to go ahead and take communion this morning. And just for a few minutes, I just want you to consider some things about this place called Calvary. And ultimately, we want to consider this man, Jesus.